This morning I'm concluding the series which I've done on the book of Esther. And I was tempted at first to put it off on the grounds that, well, this is an anniversary service and, you know, Esther is Esther. But actually, the final half of chapter 9 and the little bit which is chapter 10 is all about starting an anniversary. And we're celebrating the 200th anniversary of the building, the 201st anniversary of the church, and I'm sure you don't need me to say it, but this here is not the church. You and I, we are the church. And in fact, the church of God here does not go back 200 years. It goes back 2,000 years to Christ and his apostles. Always there have been an elect people of God of whom we are a part. And as I quoted earlier, the Lord Jesus said in the 16th of Matthew and the 18th verse, "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's good to celebrate anniversaries like this. Now, when I was younger, I looked forward to my next birthday. The older I get, the more inclined am I to ignore them. Pretend they don't happen. But when it comes to a church anniversary, it's good, I think, that we mark it as a reminder that we are a part of a bigger story. Before anyone here was born, this church was here proclaiming the gospel of free grace. Before this church was built, the gospel of free grace was being proclaimed. And so we come to Esther. And I very much enjoyed preaching through this book. But let's look at verse 18 of Esther chapter 9. I'll read the first section before commenting on it. Verse 18 of Esther chapter 9. "But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th. And on the 15th of the month they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday, and for sending presents to one another." Why are the Jews celebrating in verses 18 and 19? Well, if you've read the previous chapter, you'll know that they were defending themselves against a rather largely orchestrated armed attack. A man called Haman, earlier in the book, had decided, as part of some kind of familial vengeance, to take revenge on the Jews by murdering them all. And he even got the king to approve of the law. And behind the scenes, the God of heaven is working, and he raises up a Jewish queen. And he raises up eventually a Jewish chief minister who are able to foil this plot and pass their own law that says the Jews can defend themselves. And so for 2 days the Jews gathered together and waited for their attackers to come and gave them short shrift when they arrived. And we're told here on the 15th day they rested. I bet they did. You know, defending yourself. I probably shouldn't admit to this kind of thing, should I? But I used to pretend to be a part of an army and do mock battles. There was an organisation, there still is an organisation, called the Sealed Knot. And you can be a royalist or you can be a parliamentarian. And we'd go to various parts around the country and we'd pretend to fight each other. And I would come away with bruised knuckles and so on. So maybe it was a little bit like the real thing, but without much of the bloodshed. I once saw someone taken off to hospital in an air ambulance. Again, not especially authentic for the 17th century, but it gave us a foretaste of killing people. But let me tell you, after even pretending to fight for a few hours, I was exhausted. And there was a little trick of the trade whereby, you know, they'd like you to die every now and again, and you'd be expected to fall over. And let me tell you, when I needed a rest, down I would go and wait for the battle to finish. Well, let me tell you, these Jewish people, and we're talking here about women and children, have been defending themselves for 2 days. And on the third day, they rested. In fact, they're more than rested. They made it a day of feasting and gladness. If I knew that evil people had wanted to plot the end of my life, and for 2 days we banded together and saved our lives, that surely is something which warrants feasting and gladness. And it wasn't just the sophisticates who lived in Shushan, but even those who lived in the faraway rural villages who celebrated and rejoiced as well. And in verse 20, Mordecai, the rising star of the Persian Empire, writes to the Jewish people. Verse 20. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews, near and far, who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as a month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. And what we have here is the beginning of a Jewish holiday which is still celebrated even today. Purim is one of the great festivities of Judaism. It tends to fall around March, but it does vary. And during the celebration of Purim, people read the Megillah, the Book of Esther, to remind the people even today that God delivered us in the past from our enemies. During Purim, the Jews will often say three prayers. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us regarding the reading of the Megillah. Hashem, by the way, means the name. You'll be aware that in the Ten Commandments it says, do not use the Lord's name in vain. And so Jewish people do not generally say the name of God. I do say the name of God. Sometimes Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on my door and they say, well, you Christians, you don't even use God's name. I say, yes, I do. He's called Jesus the Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let me tell you. The Old Testament says no one can see God and live. Our sin is such that we cannot behold God. So what does God do? God becomes a man that we might behold him. He takes on a human name that we might pronounce it. He takes on our nature that we might be reconciled once again to our Creator. Blessed are you, Hashem, the name, our God, King of the universe, who has wrought miracles for our forefathers in the days at this season. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who has kept us alive, sustained us, and brought us to this season. Amen to that. God made a covenant with Abraham, with the Jewish people. And in Christ we are grafted into Israel. And these wonderful stories of deliverance found in the Old Testament we can claim as ours also. We're told that during Purim it was to be a time of resting, of feasting and of gladness. And that, I believe, is a picture of heaven. Hebrews calls it a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Did you know that the Sabbath day is a picture of heaven? Of course, for most people it's not, because it's the day when they go shopping and so on, and that's certainly not my view of heaven. But the idea of toiling all week and then having a day when you're no longer dragged down by the cares of this world, that's heaven for us. I'm looking forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever hears my voice, let him open the door, and I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." And of course, here on earth, we have fellowship with Christ. It's almost like we have a meal. He said, "I am the bread of life." But when we get to heaven, we'll truly sup with him. Mordecai said of Purim, it was a time to remember the turning from sorrow to joy. And I think it's fair to say that during this life, many of us have experienced sorrow. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's a fact of life. Don't be surprised if things in life don't work out. That's life. And sometimes we find ourselves in the miry clay. But always, he lifts us out. And Purim for the Jews was a reminder that sorrow doesn't last. Now, when you're in the midst of sorrow, perhaps that is scant comfort, but let me tell you, people of God, sorrow doesn't last. The day is coming when we will see him how he is. The Bible says he will wipe every tear from their eye. Sorrow doesn't last. Joy is coming. And therein we have a picture, not just of Purim, but also of the Passover, when the people of God were enslaved in times of sorrow, but the joy was coming, and also the gospel. Outside of Christ, when we're still contaminated by that original sin and the penalty hanging over our heads, that sorrow is gone by the cross of Calvary. Our sorrow became his. That his joy, the joy of heaven, might be ours. And the joy that the Bible speaks of is not the fleeting emotion. It's joy built upon Christ. He that changeth not. We're also told of this festival of Purim, which Mordecai establishes, that the joy of Purim cannot be kept to itself. You find that, don't you? That when you've got joy in the heart, you have to share it. You want others to know about it. You want others to experience it. And we're told that Mordecai instructed the Jews to send presents to each other and gifts to the poor. You see, it's all very well asking wealthy people to send presents to each other. They can and will do that. But what of the poor who have nothing to give? We give them presents anyway. So no one is to be left out from the celebration of Purim, says Mordecai, whether you're rich or whether you're poor. And there we have grace. Grace is when you give, and it's not deserved. Giving gifts to the poor is a picture of grace. We're also told the name Pur, that is the lot. And that's where Purim or Purim comes from. You might recall that earlier on in the book of Esther, when Haman was devising his genocide, and that's what it is, he decided that by casting lots when the massacre would take place. And he did so as a superstitious person, perhaps thinking that his gods would choose the best time at which to wreak his havoc. And it's for that reason that this Jewish festival is given its name, the Festival of the Lot. There's a great verse which I quoted more than once when I've gone through the book of Esther, from the 16th of Proverbs and verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot which Haman cast was not determined by the gods of Amalek, neither was it determined by the gods of Persia, neither was it some impersonal force called fate. No, it was the God of heaven. It was the God of the Jewish nation whom he despised. What delicious irony is there, that the people that he most despised, it was their God that determined the timing. The one who believed in fate, the one who wanted to conquer, the would-be winner, in fact becomes the loser. Had he chosen a sooner date, before Esther could have become the mighty queen that she became, things would have worked out differently. But God's timing was perfect. And I know that if you're a Christian, you may well have some area of your testimony where you were praying something or seeking deliverance and God did it his way in his own timing. I see smiles and I see nods, and sometimes God's timing is not our timing. Thank God it's not our timing, because God will deliver when God will deliver. He doesn't work according to my schedule. He doesn't wait to see if I have an available slot in my diary, for he is sovereign. Sometimes life does deal us difficult cards. We face unpleasant situations. And that's what happened to the people of God in the book of Esther. But God still delivered them. You know, God could have made the book of Esther far shorter. Haman is on the rise, and Haman has a plot to kill the Jewish nation. God could have said, I'll bump him off. Save us all a whole load of trouble. But he didn't. He allowed his meteoric rise to power. He allowed the Jewish people to fear for their lives, that he might receive the glory. Do you remember the story of Lazarus, I think, in the 11th of John? And Jesus is some way away, and a messenger comes saying, Lord, Lazarus is taken ill. Come quickly so you can heal him. And it says Jesus tarried 3 more days. And Mary and Martha, and perhaps Lazarus himself, back at Bethany, must have been thinking, come on, Lord, hurry up. You haven't long. And Lazarus died. He was not keeping Mary and Martha's schedule. You see, he hadn't planned for Lazarus a healing. He'd planned a resurrection, a coming back from the dead, that God might receive even more glory. And sometimes the Lord allows us to fall, that in our lifting up, he might receive the glory all the more. God never in the book of Esther abandoned the Jewish people, though they may have thought it. You see, his love is constant. His commitment is constant. His faithfulness is constant. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Verse 26 continues, therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter, and what has happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. I like that little phrase which crept in there, that they'd be celebrated by the Jews in verse 27, and their descendants, and all who would join them. That's you and me. Purim is what we celebrate also, when God delivered the people of God. There's also an anticipation in that phrase that the people of God would be enlarged, that the people of God would grow. Therein is a glimpse of the gospel, where a light was shone to the Gentiles also. So a feast was added to the Jewish calendar beyond that which Moses gave them, because God continued to do a work among his people even after Moses had been called home. We look at the great men of the past, be it in Christian history or of the Bible. I think of Wesley, I think of all the others we have up on our notice board. And sometimes I think, oh, I wish we had John Wesley still with us. He'd turn this nation around. Give us another John Calvin. Give us another William Booth. Let me tell you, long after the greats have gone, God continues to move, and God continues to work. And if you're looking through those mighty instruments of power through whom God will do a work in our generation, look at yourselves. I look at me and I think, well, I'm not much, and you might think the same about you. But God uses people for his own glory. Mordecai, just a few chapters ago, was a man dressed in sackcloth awaiting the death penalty. And God raised him up for such a time as that. Esther was just a young girl with no father, invited to join a seedy harem. But God had plans for her, that she would become one of the greatest queens of Persia, saving hundreds of thousands of lives by her ministration. The Jewish nation at the time of Esther is but a shadow of its former self. The glory days have gone, they must have thought. And yet God still did a work in those days. Verse 29, then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. Esther here lends her official support to this new festivity which has been established. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Evidently, a second letter goes out to the Jews as well, not only from the office of the Prime Minister, but from the office of the Queen herself. This time, though, there's an addition. Esther includes that they should also include fasting and lamenting. Now hold on. Isn't Purim all about celebration? Isn't it all about rejoicing and being glad? And yet Esther has put in there fasting and lamenting. Perhaps she is asking the Jews to remember. It's not just the bit afterwards when they were delivered, but the bit before, when the Jews fasted together and prayed. It's good to remember the cost for which things are bought. Some churches do it every Sunday. Some do it once a year. We do it twice a month. As a Christian, you have eternal life. You have a place in heaven with your name already written on it. You have joy and peace and life. You can have a conscience that has been cleansed no matter what you've done wrong. You have a family on every single continent of the planet. You have a God who will never leave you nor forsake you. These things are wonderful. But let me tell you, friends, that it came at a price. Next Sunday evening, I think, we'll be marking it. We celebrate with bread and with wine. The sacrifice that our Messiah made upon that cruel cross of Calvary. That we who were born children of wrath might become a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That we might become the people of God. And chapter 10 is one of the shortest chapters of the Bible. I'll read it all. King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. I said last week that I believe Mordecai is a shadow, a hint of Christ who was to come. It's an interesting way, though, to finish the book. And it's a particularly Jewish way of writing. You see, the end of the book slots in rather nicely with the beginning of the book. The beginning of the book begins with King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, which is his Hebrew name, telling us how wonderful he was and how great he was. And the end of the book also does that. It's the Jewish style of writing. Yet at the same time, I cannot help but think that verse 2 is tinged with irony. You see, Ahasuerus in the book of Esther does not come across as being a particularly wise king. He makes at least one foolish law, and he sacks his first queen and then regrets it the following morning. No. There is another king in the book of Esther, of whom it can be said, the acts of his power and his might are herein displayed. It's not the king of Persia, but the king of kings, the king of heaven. Let me close this series on the book of Esther by drawing together a few lessons which I know I have made as we've continued through the book. But let me close in this manner. The chapter speaks about the exaltation of Mordecai. He who was low is now made high. So with all who trust in God. So with all who trust in God. Lessons from the book of Esther. I believe that God will use even the least likely of people for his own glory. And that's good news for you and me. That we who may be of little account by the standards of the world, like Esther, like Mordecai at the beginning of the book, God is looking for instruments and people to use that his will might be performed and fulfilled. I believe that in the book of Esther we are taught that God will use us for great works if we are willing and able to trust him. Esther could have kept her Jewish identity to herself, but she didn't. Mordecai could have concocted a plot of his own, but he didn't. Rather, he trusted God. We learn, I think, that we have serious enemies out there, but we're not to fear them. Many people now don't believe in the devil. Oh, it's just a figment of imagination. It's just evil personified with a D at the beginning. Well, some things have taken place in our history in the last 70 years which cannot just have had their origin in human corruption. I think of the Holocaust. If ever I needed proof of the devil, I look at the gas chambers of Poland. The enemy's out there, say the book, but our God is able to deliver. One of the most important messages of the book of Esther is that sometimes God is neither seen nor heard, but he's still there. And he's still working in the background when you can't see him. God is not some entertainer who wishes to be viewed. He'll often work through his own providence in a manner which at first you do not understand. But there's that wonderful passage in the book of Romans whereby Paul says God works for the good in all things for the sake of those who love him. What does that mean? It means even when things go wrong in life, God will turn it round for your good and for his own glory. That's a hard point to preach. But it's certainly validated by the book of Esther. Do not mistake the apparent silence of God for a lack of interest or inaction. We also learn that the enemy grows in power before the Lord deals with him. And the final point I would make is when the Lord does deliver, thank him and commemorate it. Not long ago in our Bible study, we read the story of the 10 lepers, I think, and one came back to thank him for the healing. And the final section of chapter 9 of Esther is telling the Jewish nation, you remember that time when God delivered you from Haman? Don't ever forget it. Celebrate it. Mark it. Commemorate it. Raise your Ebenezer. Let's do what the Lord instructs us to do in the 50th of Psalms, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me.